Open to John chapter 5 as we continue in our series in the book of John this morning. We will be in John chapter 5 verses 31 through 47 as we wrap up the discourse of Jesus that started in verse 19 as he replies to the Jews concerning their persecution of him for claiming that he is equal with God. And so last week, we looked at the first part of this discourse in verses 18 through 30. We looked at two claims of Christ. Jesus claimed that he has unity with the Father, that the Father and he are one. And secondly, that he claimed that just like the Father who gives life, that he himself has the ability to give life. And of course that ends with the fact that he says on that day in the resurrection of the dead, he will raise some to life, everlasting life, and others to their condemnation. And so today we're going to continue in verses 31 through 47 as we look at the third claim that Jesus makes. And then we're going to look at the fallout, so to speak, those claims that he makes in his discourse. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? Let us pray. Father, we just pray that through your Spirit, you would empower us and strengthen us to believe your words, to believe the very words of Jesus Christ, that we might place our faith in him and not in ourselves or in other men, but in Jesus Christ alone. For he has the very words of life. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the one sent from God the Father? In verse 38 of our text this morning, Jesus makes an accusation against the Jews concerning him. He says of them, "You do not believe the one he, that is God, he has sent." You see, Jesus had made the claim that he was equal with God, that the Son and the Father are united in all that they do, and that as God has life in himself, Jesus Christ has life in himself. To top it all off, the Son, Jesus says, it is the Son who will judge the living and the dead at that last day. And so having laid out all his claims, in verse 24, Jesus had presented to them an offer. He said truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. However, the Jews did not believe Jesus, the one God the Father had sent. Therefore, they were still under condemnation. They had not passed from death to life. They were still under the just judgment of God because they did not seek to honor Jesus Christ. They did not seek to do his will. Rather, instead of seeking God and doing God's will through his son Jesus Christ, they sought the power and prestige of men. Why? Why did these men who were the religious leaders of Israel, who are the ones who were supposed to represent God to the Israelites and the Israelites to God, why did they pursue the power and prestige of men instead of God? One writer put it this way. He said, those who allow the esteem of other humans, the opinions of men to inform their value system, will not be able to believe what they cannot see. And these Jews, these religious leaders who are probably Pharisees and scribes, could not believe what they could not see. They could not believe in God the Father, let alone his son Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says it's because they don't know God the Father that they couldn't believe in him. If they couldn't know God the Father, how were they going to know him? And so the truth is, they couldn't believe. They didn't even believe Moses, whom they confessed to know and follow. And so despite the testimony of God the Father concerning his son Jesus Christ, they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the living Son of God. And here we're going to see in our text in verses 31 through 37 and verse 39, we're going to find the testimony of the Father concerning his son Jesus Christ. And the fact that they didn't know the Father and believe the Son, that they therefore didn't believe the testimony of the Father concerning his son. Therefore, their condemnation was just that Jesus were pronounced in verses 45 through 47. And so let us look at this last claim that Jesus makes here in his discourse. And that claim is that God the Father's testimony about him proves that he is the divine Son of God. Not only does the fact that he does only what the Father does and that he has life in himself to raise people from the dead, but the fact that God the Father testifies him proves that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, ultimately, the testimony of the Father is what authenticates the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. In verse 31, Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And so Jesus here is saying if he himself only alone bore witness about who he was, then it would be just not to believe his testimony about himself, because the Jews in the law says that a testimony must be based on the witness of two, on the testimony of two witnesses, right? Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall be a charge be established. And so Jesus knows if it was he alone who testified about himself, then they would have a right not to believe his claims. But he says it's the Father that testifies about me. And the Father testifies about Jesus in order to establish the content of Jesus' words concerning himself. And so in our text, we're going to find both direct and indirect testimony from God the Father concerning his son, Jesus Christ. First, we find in verse 32, starting in verse 32, in verse 37 and verse 39, we're going to find the direct testimony of God the Father concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you think about testimony, there is no greater testimony than having God the Father testify about you, is there? There's no higher witness than God the Father himself. And so we're going to find this direct testimony of God the Father in three instances. First here, in verse 32, he says concerning God the Father, he says, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Jesus here in verse 32 is talking about God the Father. This one another that he's talking about, this another is God the Father. Now, some think he's talking about John the Baptist, because right after that, in verse 33, he talks about John the Baptist. But really, this testimony portrays back to his discourse of everything he's already been talking about, his claims about being united with the Father, about having life in himself and raising the dead. And here he's talking about the Father, and we'll see that he'll actually even sandwich this in verse 37 by mentioning directly again the Father. And so between those verses, he has this other testimony. And so here in verse 32, another one is the Father. And here we can assume by the context of the whole book of John that he might be specifically talking about the Father's direct testimony in the voice of God. Because in chapter 1, when we also know from the Synoptic Gospels, when Jesus gets baptized, that the voice of God is heard, right? And God the Father testifies concerning his Son and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so very likely it may be talking about God's direct testimony, the voice of God speaking to those who are present that this is his Son. This happens also in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, Jesus is praying a prayer, and at the end of the prayer, the Father speaks, and it says that it was for those around him to hear the Father's voice. And so we see this direct verbal communication of the Father concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, through the divine voice of God. But also, we also see this direct testimony through the incarnation. Look at verse 37. Verse 37. He says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Now, he's going to follow that with the statement that we'll look at further, but I'm not going to go too much in it. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. And so here he's talking most likely about the incarnation, that the Father has borne testimony about himself and about his Son Jesus Christ in the incarnation. We know from John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word put on flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 18 of chapter 1 also, that it talks about how that the Son reveals the Father. And so in Jesus Christ that we have God speaking through his Son. We know that this is Jesus himself is the full and final revelation of God concerning himself. And so this is God giving testimony about Jesus Christ through the incarnation. And yet Jesus will say to them, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Thirdly, God gave direct testimony of his Son, Jesus Christ, through his word. Look at verse 39. Verse 39. There Jesus is talking to the Jews. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And the scriptures bear witness about Jesus Christ. And the Jews knew the scriptures. They knew the law. They knew the prophets. And so Jesus says that God's word, his scriptures, testify by me. Even though you search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, it is they that testify about me. They are the, this is God the Father's word, and he is telling you about me, his son, Jesus Christ. But instead of finding Jesus Christ in the scriptures, they thought by studying the scriptures and memorizing them, they would have eternal life, that they would get life. But it's Jesus Christ who they weren't finding in the scriptures because they weren't looking for him, that they missed the one who gives life. And so this is a warning also to the Jews, but it's a reminder to us that eternal life is not found in God's word. Eternal life is found in the person of Jesus Christ in that. But the scriptures, all the scriptures, point to Jesus Christ. And so we see that the direct testimony of God the Father through the divine voice, through the incarnation, and through his word. But secondly, we see the indirect testimony of God the Father, first through John the Baptist. Now we have to go back up to verse 33. And there he says, you sent to John, and he has bore witness to the truth. That is, to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, in John chapter 1 again, what does John the Baptist say as he sees Jesus coming? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so John bore witness to the truth is what he's saying here, that John was one who bore witness to him. And he says there that you sent to John. Again, that's referring back to John chapter 1. If you remember in John chapter 1, they sent some Pharisees to John to ask him if he's the Messiah. And he said, no, I'm not the one. There's one coming whose very sandals I'm unworthy to unlatch in that. And so John pointed away from himself to Jesus Christ, to Jesus the Messiah in that. And so he says, John was a testimony to who I was. And he goes on in verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. In other words, he's saying it's not that I need the testimony of John, because you got the testimony of the Father, which is greater, right? But John was also indirectly the testimony of the Father. The Father, John was part of God's plan, right? He was sent to prepare the way for the Lord in that. And so indirectly, it is the testimony of the Father. And he goes on, but I say these things that you may be saved. Jesus says all this. He's saying this about John, about the Father. He's saying all these things because ultimately, despite his accusation that he's going to lodge against him later in our text, he wants them to be saved. And here we see the grace and mercy of God toward sinners. These people wanted to kill Jesus. They were persecuting him and wanted to kill him. And yet Jesus still had a desire to share the very words of life with them that they might be saved. That's our God. What a wonderful God. What a gracious God that we serve. That's how God treated us, that we were in rebellion against him. We were sinners. We had no concern for God or Jesus Christ. We couldn't see him. Even if he stood before us, we wouldn't know because we were blind. And yet here Jesus shows the grace and mercy of God and says, I say these things so that you may be saved, even though they go on to reject him. In verse 35, he goes on. He says, John, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you're willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And so John's testimony was just like a lamp gives off light, right? And so Jesus, if he's the Son, John was a lamp. And Son, S-U-N, not the Son of God, but Son, the light who gives off the greatest light. John gave off some light, and in that light, the Jews for a while rejoiced in it, right? His was a message of repentance, and many came Even some religious leaders came and repented and were part of that and enjoyed that in there. And so for a while he was a light, but ultimately his light was meant to point to a greater light, wasn't it? It was meant to point to Jesus Christ. And ultimately they rejected not only John, that we're going to see. We see that in the Synoptic Gospels. They rejected not only John, but they reject the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in that. And so John was a light. They chose to rejoice for a while, but ultimately rejected in that. And secondly, then, we have the indirect testimony of God the Father through the works that the Father has given to the Son. Look at what Jesus says. He says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So as good as John was and as faithful as his testimony was to the Messiah, Jesus says, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so Jesus here is saying that these works, like the healing the man, the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, that these works are a testimony greater than John himself, bear witness to the fact that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, and that because they are works, they're not my works, but they're the Father's works that he's given me, so that they're divine works in there. And so these works, that's why John calls them signs, in fact, in his gospel, that these miracles are signs. They're meant to be a testimony to point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so here Jesus is saying, these miracles show that I am God, and that there is none that God and the Father are one, just like I claim, and that I am God in that. I'm not a lesser God or a separate God, but the Father and I together are one in that. So when you think about the miracles of the Old Testament, God did those miracles to show that he was God and there was none beside him, right? When you think of the Israelites leaving Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and the cloud and the fire and the water coming out of a rock and the manna from heaven and the quail, all that to show that he was God and there was none beside him, that the Egyptian gods couldn't stand before him, right? Every one of them fell. And so they all pointed to the fact of who he was. In the same way, the miracles here that Jesus does here have show that he is God, that he's been sent from God, and so they are signs to point to the fact of who Jesus Christ is. They're to point to his redemption, his restoration, and the fact that he and God are one. And so when we think about the healing that started off John chapter 5, that healing was a way to validate everything that Jesus is saying to the Jews. He says, my works, the works that I have done. This is even a greater testimony than John. You enjoyed what John said for a while. You enjoyed that light. But these works that I'm doing give greater testimony to the fact that the Father and I are one, that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And we know that, ironically, by Jesus uses that very testimony of his works to tell John the Baptist that he's the Messiah. If you remember in Matthew, John is in jail and he's starting to have some doubts, and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him and say, are you the one? And what does Jesus tell John's disciples to do? He says, go back and tell John that the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, and the gospel is preached to those in prisoners are set free, and the gospel is preached to the poor, right, quoting Isaiah. And so he uses his own words to even testify to John himself that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so here we have in our text, both the direct, indirect testimony of the Father, the best testimony that anyone can have and concerning Jesus Christ, that proves that he is the Messiah, the living Son of God. The second thing, though, we're going to see, Jesus having made this claim, that he's going to go on and condemn them for not believing in who he is. And part of this condemnation is based on the fact that they did not believe Jesus because they did not know God the Father. That they did not know God the Father. And since God is the one testifying concerning his Son, they don't believe Jesus because they don't believe or know God the Father. We see this starting in verse 37, the end of verse 37 and 38. This is where he says to them, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And so we see here in this that they didn't believe the testimony of Jesus because they didn't believe or know God the Father. And here's the thing, the religious leaders that he's talking here to, the scribes and Pharisees, most likely are the ones who he's talking to, the ones who really knew the law and the Old Testament scriptures in and out. They had a problem, but it's not what you think. You see, their problem wasn't that they didn't read their Bible. In fact, we're going to see that in the next verse. They even committed it to memory, and they were more biblically literate than anyone else around. They were committed to praying every day at the prescribed times of prayer. They were bold and zealous and committed. They were willing to admonish others in their sin. They showed up at all religious events and services and festivals and feasts. They knew their theology, even the finer points. Every aspect of their lives was characterized by their devotion to their religion. But the problem was, despite all that, they didn't know the Father. In fact, they were spiritually deaf, they were spiritually blind, they were spiritually broke, and they were spiritually dead. And because they were so, they could not understand the revelation of the Father, the testimony of the Father concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And so in verse 37, Jesus makes this accusation. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and his word you do not have abiding in you. You see, the reason was they were spiritually deaf and blind to the fact that God the Father stood right in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ. There was God the Father standing right in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says to them, your voice, God's voice you've never heard, even though God was speaking, right? You've not seen his appearance, his form, even though there he was, God in the flesh. And they did not have his word abiding in him. You see, in the Old Testament, many in the Old Testament did hear the voice of God. Remember the Israelites before the mountain. They heard the voice of God, in fact, said to Moses, we can't do this. You represent us to God. And that was in Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verse 12. And we know Moses saw his form or his appearance in the burning bush. And so there are Jews had heard his voice and seen his appearance. And yet here they were, Jesus standing before him, the God in the flesh, and they couldn't hear what God was saying, and they couldn't see Jesus for who he was. Because they were spiritually deaf and blind to the fact that God was standing before him. But not only that, they were spiritually broke and dead because they believed that Jesus, the Messiah, the living Word, the Son of God, was a sinner and not God himself. That's why they were trying to kill him. They thought that he was breaking the Sabbath and that he was blaspheming God. They thought he was a sinner instead of the fact that he was God. And so they were spiritually broken dead. They didn't have the word of God abiding in them. Verse 38, It says, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. And that's why they couldn't believe. They didn't have, because they didn't believe him, they weren't going to have the word abiding in him. They were spiritually broken dead. And again, it's not that they didn't know the word. They memorized the word. They searched the scriptures, as Jesus is going to say here in verse 39. Yet, despite all that memorizing and searching the scriptures, the word of God did not abide in them because they wouldn't believe in Jesus Christ. They wouldn't believe in the one that the Father has sent. And the reason they wouldn't believe it, because they wouldn't believe, they couldn't recognize that Jesus was God who could give them life. That Jesus was God who could give them life. Look at verse 39. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they who bear witness about me. Verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Despite the fact that they diligently searched the scriptures, they failed to recognize who Jesus Christ was. Now, they searched the scriptures for thinking that it gave them eternal life. In fact, one of their rabbis said that it's by knowing the word that you have life. But that wasn't true in that. And so they thought that if they spend all their time searching the scriptures, that the scriptures themselves gave them eternal life. But they missed what the scriptures were all about. They missed the person that the scriptures wrote about, Jesus Christ, because they read the scriptures the wrong way. And here's the thing. We can do the same thing. That if we're not careful, as those who are professing Jesus Christ, if we're not careful, that we can read the Bible in the wrong way. We can read it as a book of ancient fables, like Aesop's fables. Or we can read it for its moralistic lessons, like reading the Sermon on the Mount, and the only thing walking away from that sermon is the golden rule. Or we can read it like an instruction manual for life. You've probably heard what the Bible stands for, basic instructions before leaving earth, right? You probably heard that. If we're not careful, we could read it that way. Or we could read the Bible like chicken soup for the soul, looking only for inspirational nuggets to get through the day. Or maybe like a secret message that needs to be decoded for hidden messages in sacred numerology. Or like a book of principles or rules to follow, just like the Jews did. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't have principles in it or things that are inspirational or instructions or moralistic lessons, but those are secondary to what the Scripture is about, to who the Scripture is about, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ says, that the Scriptures, they're all about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one sent from God. In fact, John is going to say this, emphasize this throughout his gospel here. He does in 1:45, 2:22, here in John 5, and in chapter 20, verse 9, that the scriptures are all about Jesus Christ, the one sent from God. And despite the fact that the scriptures are about Jesus Christ, he says to them, he condemns them, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so they refuse to come to Jesus Christ, even though they're supposed to be those who are following God and leading others to follow God. They wouldn't come to the one who was God and find eternal life. Having come to the scripture without the right motive and without the willingness to obey God, therefore they did not understand the scriptures, what the scriptures were all about. But not only that, not only did they not recognize that Jesus was God who could give them life, they didn't have any love for God. Look at what he goes on to say in verses 41 through 44. He says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And so here Jesus says, one of the reasons is that you're spiritually broken, dead, is because you don't have the love of God in you. That they had no love for God. And Jesus starts off that section by saying, he says, I do not receive glory from people. Well, what does he mean? What he means is, I have a love for God, the Father, and the Father has a love for the Son, and the Son has a love for the Father. In fact, I love the Father that I seek only glory from God and for God, not the glory of man. I do what the Father does. I only do what the Father does. I only say what the Father would have me to say, and I receive glory from him, not from man. But they, on the other hand, he says, they refuse to come to Christ because they do not love God. That rather having a love for God, that they have a self-love. They have a self-love. They love man and themselves more than God. So much so that he says that you're motivated in verses 43 and 44, that you're motivated by a self-glory, that you want glory for yourself and you'd prefer the praise of man rather than the praise of God. He says, I've come to seek God's glory and you don't receive me. But he says, but if another comes in their own name, seeking their own glory here, he says in these verses, that you'll receive them. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm the true Messiah, and you won't receive me, even though I come in the Father's name. But if false messiahs come in their own name, you'll receive them. It's a little backwards, isn't it? They got it backwards in that. In fact, after Jesus, and we know before Jesus and after Jesus, that there are 63 different people making messianic claims. You see, the Jews in the first century were looking for the Messiah, that they were primed for the Messiah. This was what was on their hearts and minds, looking for the Messiah. And because they were so much so that there are 63 false messiahs, people who claimed to be the Messiah who were not, who offered them political and material power, and so they came in their own name and they accepted them. Many of them accepted them. But Christ came in the name of the Father. He offered a cross and they refused to accept him. See, the problem was not that they didn't want a Messiah, but the problem was that they were willing to follow false messiahs instead of the real one. Why? Because they sought glory from one another and not from God. See, they were spiritually and morally broke and dead and bankrupt. And let us not think, lest we think that the Jews are totally indifferent from us. Let us not think as those who profess Christ that we cannot fall in the same condition of becoming death and blind to who Jesus is and to what God commands of us. Scripture tells us, beware lest you think you stand, that you fall. And if we're unwilling to humble ourselves before God and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and to trust in his word, then it may be that our hearts will grow cold towards God. And like some of the churches in Revelation that Jesus writes to, that we will have forsaken our first love, Jesus Christ. You see, even as Christians, we can read our Bible, even committing it to memory, and be the most biblically literate person in the church, and we could still not know Jesus Christ. We can commit to pray every day, even following Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing, and we could still not know Jesus Christ. We could be bold and zealous and committed to the church and still not know Jesus Christ. We could be willing to admonish others in their sin and not know of our own sin or unbelief when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can show up to all the religious events and services and raise our hands and sing loudly and still not know Jesus Christ. We cannot know the finer points of theology and still not know Jesus Christ. In fact, every aspect of our lives could be characterized by devotion to our religion and not know Jesus Christ. If we're not willing to believe him, to accept his word, and be obedient to it. That's why Jesus reiterates for us in verse 24, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not the person who does all those things that I just mentioned, but the person who believes his word and believes the Father who sent him. Those are the ones who have eternal life. You see, those things I mentioned, they're what flow out of the gospel, out of a life that has been transformed by new life in Christ. They're not what give us life. See, the Jews thought their religiosity and their searching of scriptures gave them life. We know as Christians, we do all those things because Christ has given us life, and out of the gospel, those things flow. Lastly, then, we're going to see not only did they have the testimony of the Father concerning the Son, yet they rejected it because they didn't know the Father. We're going to see in verses 45 through 47 that they, because of the rejection of God and his word, that they were unaware of their condemnation that they were under. And therefore, they were unaware of the cure that could have been theirs. And the reason why they are unaware is because of their unbelief. Let's look first at the condemnation or their unwillingness to believe found in verses 45 through 47. Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus here says, because you've rejected me, don't think I'm going to accuse you. I don't need to accuse you, that there's one who accuses you, and that is Moses, the one you've set your hope on. He is the one who accuses you. And that's in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses preaches his sermon in Deuteronomy, recapping the whole law. And at the end of that sermon, he has blessings and curses. And he says, if you follow God's word, you'll have blessings. And if you turn away from God's covenant and his word, that you'll have cursings. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 26 through 27. He says, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? You see, Moses walked intimately with God, and he already knew that the people of God would turn away from the law and from God's covenant. And so even then he's saying this to them, and he's accusing them. And so not only did he accuse those who were alive at the time, but future generations, that they would turn away from God's law. And Moses is the one who accuses them. And they set their hope on Moses and the law, but because they refused to follow it, he has accused them. And their hope was a vain hope. Just like the invalid who laid by the pool of Bethesda thinking that the stirring of the water would heal him, the Jews had a vain hope that the scripture, in particular the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, would save them. And so Jesus tells them that this is a vain hope. And the reason is it's a vain hope is because you don't even believe Moses. If you would believe Moses, he said, you would believe me. Why? Because Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote of the Messiah, of the Christ. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18:15, And Moses says there that God is going to send a prophet just like him among his people in there. And they miss that. Why? Because they read their scripture in the wrong way. Instead of reading it to look, to be told about the Messiah and who he is and the true purpose of the law, they were looking for the law itself to give them life. Instead of looking to Moses and what he said about Christ, they didn't believe Moses concerning the law. And so Jesus says to them, since you don't believe Moses, you don't believe my words. Having missed the point of Scripture, the Jews really didn't believe. That's why they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, what is the cure then? I said in verses 45 through 47 is their condemnation, but also the cure. In these verses is an implicit invitation by the Lord Jesus Christ to believe in him, to believe his word, to trust in what Moses wrote concerning the Christ. And that invitation to the Jews is an invitation to every one of us. Whether you're a Christian here today or not a Christian, it's an invitation to believe in Jesus Christ and to believe in his word, to believe the testimony of the Father that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so the first thing we must do is believe that the word of God, and we must believe the word of God concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's not just something for the unbeliever to do, but that's something for the Christian to do, that we must believe that the Word of God, everything that the Word of God writes concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are all about Christ in there, and we're to believe in Christ and his Word. Not only the what was wrote of him in the Old Testament, but what, of course, was written about him from the apostles in the New Testament. And so every day, as we follow Jesus Christ, we must believe in his word and what it says about him and concerning him. And how can we claim to live for God, but we won't, if we're unwilling to listen to his word, to about what he says? Our claims become empty if we're not willing to follow the word of God. As I emphasized at the end of the sermon last week, we must submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. And the way we do that is by believing the word of God concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you refuse, like the Jews, to come to Jesus for life and godliness, then you're not reading, or we're not reading, the Scriptures the way they were meant to be read. They were meant to be read to tell us about Jesus Christ. And so my second point or admonition to you this morning is not only believe the Word of God concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, but rightly read the Word of God. Rightly read the Word of God. Now, I'm going to make this very practical because I think at this point it needs to be very practical. How do you rightly read the Word of God? How do you rightly read the Word of God? Well, first of all, let me just say this. If you're not a Christian, you can't rightly read the Word of God, because the Word of God was written through the Spirit. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that only those who have the mind of Christ can understand the words of Christ. And so it starts with becoming a Christian. And so if you're here today and if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you can place your faith and trust in him in that. And by placing your faith and trust in him, you'll start to rightly read the Word of God. Because the Word of God is written by the Spirit, the second thing I would say, if you are a Christian, I would say pray. Start off by praying. Praying to the Spirit to show you, to illuminate the Word of God. The Word tells us that the Spirit guides us in all truth, and so we want to pray that the Spirit would guide us as we read the Word of God. I usually, when I start in the morning reading the Word of God, I'll pray a simple prayer like, Father, show me the wonderful works that are found in your Word. That's from Psalm 119. But there's other things you could pray concerning. But I would say just start praying. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. It can be a short prayer. But pray that the Spirit would open the Word of God to you. Secondly, having prayed, use the right hermeneutic to study the Bible. Now, hermeneutic is just a fancy way of saying how to interpret the Bible. And so you have to use the right hermeneutic. And so our text here showed us what the right hermeneutic is. Jesus Christ is the key, is the hermeneutical key to studying the Bible in that, to understand the Word of God, to read it correctly and profit from it. We have to understand that it's telling us about Jesus Christ in that. And so when, as we're reading the Bible, we ask, what does it say about God? What does it say about Jesus Christ? And then from there, we can go on and what does it say about us and what we must do? But Jesus Christ is the proper hermeneutic in studying the Bible. Kent Hughes, he's a pastor and theologian, he puts it this way: the Bible itself is not an end in itself, but a window through which we can learn marvelous truths about God and Jesus Christ. In fact, he uses an analogy. He says, when you look out through a window, right, you're looking out through a window to outside, to see the outside. And if it's a beautiful scenery, right, you're looking for that scenery and to see what's out there. And he says, but if the Bible, if we read it wrongly, we end up just looking at the window and missing the scenery. Well, no one just wants to look at the window, right? You want to see what's out beyond it. And that's what the Bible is. It's a window that we look to see about God in Jesus Christ. So pray. Start with the right hermeneutic, which is Jesus Christ. And thirdly, I would say immerse yourself in Scripture. And what I mean by that is pour yourself into knowing and learning and reading the Scripture in that. See, we live in a biblically illiterate time. We really do. And I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers who, despite the fact that we have every biblical resource on our smartphone, right? You got a whole library right there on your smartphone, a whole biblical library. In fact, even despite that fact that we have that, we know less about the Bible than people who read their Bibles by candlelight many, many years ago. And so I would say immerse yourself in the Scripture. Read it. Not only just read it for understanding, but just start off just reading it so you get to know it. And the more you get to know it, the more you'll understand it, just like anything else. And so read it over and over and over in that. So, and you know, if it's about Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the most important person in our lives, he's our Lord, then wouldn't we want to read it and get to know the Scripture so that we can know Jesus Christ and follow him? When I was working on one of my degrees at the Midwestern Seminary, one of the professors was a Romanian who escaped communism when Romania was under communism. And he had us memorize, as one of our options, we could write a paper or we could memorize a whole book of the Bible. And he shared a story. The reason why he started memorizing whole books of the Bible, because he shared the story. He said during the Soviet occupation of Romania, they threw in jail a lot of the intellectual elites, like the professors of universities and things like that. And they threw them in jail. And of course, they didn't have access to books or anything, professors of music and everything. But they held university in jail and taught each other from memory, because they had so memorized, like the piano professor would teach people, without a piano, I don't know how you do it, but he would teach them Beethoven's classics and from memory. And other professors would teach it all from memory. And he said, if it was that important to memorize classics, how much more important for the Christian to know the Bible, right, in that. And so it is important that we know the Scriptures in that. And maybe we won't one day be like Apollos, described in Acts 18:24, who describes him as mighty in the Scriptures, but Wouldn't it be good to be like semi-mighty in the scriptures or just halfway mighty in that? And so how important in immerse yourself in the scriptures. Just read it as much as you can. And so as we're going through the book of John, at the beginning of the year, we handed out a reading guide that would help you read through the book of John every month. And it's going to take us a whole year to get through the book of John through December. And so if you read the book of John every month, you got this 12 times you have read through the whole book of John in 1 year. And that will help you get to know the book of John instead of just relying on me to preach the book to you in that. And so you can study it. That's one way, one place to start. Just immerse yourself in the scriptures in that. Then let me give you one more, two more. Let me give you two more, but they'll be really quick. One more. As you're reading through the scriptures and you're wanting to know what it means and understand, also remember that scripture interprets scripture. Now, what does that mean? Scripture interprets scripture. It means that if there's something that you're unsure about and it's less clear, you go find something that's clear, a passage that's clear that you fully understand, and you use it to help you interpret the other scripture. Never use a lesser clear passage to interpret a clear passage. For instance, it's pretty clear what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? That's a pretty clear passage. And so you can use that to help you interpret other scriptures in that. But don't use something that's not very clear, like giving prayers for the dead that Paul mentioned. Well, there's nothing very clear about that verse. We don't even know what Paul really means by that in there. So you would never use that to interpret other passages in that. Finally, if you want to understand scripture, this is the most important thing. Obey it. Obey it. Jesus himself says that more of it will be revealed to you the more that you obey it. And so obey God's word. Finally then, as we're wrapping up this, let me give you one final application that flows out of these in this text. Live to please God rather than men. This kind of flows out of the obey part. Live to please God rather than men. As we saw at the end here, that the Jews' desire was the glory from man, but as Christians, we desire to please God rather than men. And so we want to live to please God rather than men. And so, how do you do that? You do it by obeying the Word of God. See, it comes full circle. You please God by obeying His Word. In fact, let me just give you a few scriptures in that. Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing under God, right? Look out for your weaker brother or sister in Christ, which is pleasing to the Lord, Romans 14:18. Praying for our governing authorities is pleasing to the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 tells us that. Supporting family members in need pleases God, 1 Timothy 5:4. In that. And so when we keep the Word of God, we please Him in that. That's why it's so important to obey the Word of God. And you know, we know what doesn't please the Lord, and that's seeking the glory and praise of men. And so let me end by asking you these questions that you can think about. Are you trying to receive glory from people, or are you seeking the glory that only comes from God in Jesus Christ? Do you receive with meekness the Word of God and believe it? Do you want to know God? Then obey His Son, Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word to us, for Your testimony that tells us that we can believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, let us take heed His warnings and His condemnation. So, Father, that we might not turn away from His Word, that we might not turn away from believing in Him, but rather, Father, that we might live to please You. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.